Well, good morning again. It's good to be with you, and I'm happy for the opportunity of being able to be inside rather than outside this morning. And it's cold and damp and rainy, and I think it's supposed to get worse this afternoon as we go in toward tomorrow. But it's good to be with you inside and sing beautiful songs and remember the death of our Lord and be blessed by those thoughts. And once again, to be able to assemble with those of a like precious faith. It's good to be with you. If you have your Bibles, look with me to 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. We introduced a verse last week and wanted to continue with that thought. Got to talking too much and ran out of time, so I thought we'd have to continue with it today. But as we were talking about 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, the one particular verse along with verse 17, makes this statement where Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And then we were talking about the idea that there are very, very plain things taught in the Bible with regard to what it takes to become children of God, and then what it means to be children of God and how we conduct ourselves. Like Matthew 16, go into all the world, preach the gospel. Very plain ideas, and then as members of the body of Christ, we live out that faith. When he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, we're calling people out of the world to become people of God. And then the Bible many times is very plain about what we should do and how we should conduct ourselves, and this is one of those verses. He is talking about fellowship and communion here. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? He is zeroing in right on this idea of our fellowship and our communion, and he says it's not out there in the world that we have been called out of the world. We all know what the word church means, ecclesia. It means the called out group. And then we wear the very name of Christ as Christian. It makes us different from the world. And this is what Paul is expecting of the Corinthians. Despite the terribly immoral conditions they find themselves in the ancient city of Corinth. And then on down in verse 17, he quotes and says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Do not touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So again, there is this emphasis of coming out, of being separate, of conducting our life in such a way. And we talked about several things, when we were simply talking about the Christian and the worldliness they face, we first of all talked about protect your identity as a Christian. That is just a thought I took from these two verses here that we talked about in verse 14. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then in verse 17, come out from among them and be separate. And every one of us who are members of the Church of Christ can read that and understand what is being taught. I recognize we might disagree maybe on a lot of the applications, but we can't misunderstand what it means when he says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And we were talking about that a little while last week, and I thought, well, we'd continue with that and look at some other verses that I think are just as important. Let me suggest to you, if you want to turn with me over to turn with me over to 1 Timothy, the first chapter. 1 Timothy, the first chapter. Paul's writing to a young preacher, and he's having some problems, and Paul is encouraging him, and he tells him several things to do, but he says also some things I want you to understand. In 1 Timothy, the first chapter, he says, now the purpose of the commandment, the commandment he is talking about is what he left him in Ephesus to teach no other doctrine. But in verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. He is talking about the preaching of God's word leads to several manifestations in the thinking and in the life of people, Christians. among them the three he mentions here. A pure heart, which is mentioned in the Beatitudes, and not only a pure heart, but a good conscience. And then, last of all, a sincere faith, one that is incorrupted. So he's talking about our heart, our conscience, and our faith. He is saying that's an application to Christians. It's a description of Christians. Unfortunately, if you continue further down in the first chapter, he makes this statement in verse 19. In verse 19, he says, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus. So we've got a situation here where Paul has an intention in his mind, a plan in his mind, and it's this idea that we should keep our conscience clear because it is just simply, I think it's easy to see the very next step in understanding what it means to be a Christian, to be called out, to be separate from the world. It talks about what's going on up here, kind of like what we were talking about in class this morning when we're talking about the prayers we offer to God. It's very important. Because to be acceptable to God has something to do with the reality and the genuineness of what is taking place. We all have to be careful how we think about things and the purity of the thoughts and the truth of those thoughts. Proverbs 4 tells us to give diligence to protect our heart, because what we think is how we're going to act. So when we talk about the Christian life, certainly we recognize there is identity and identity about the Christian life. Can't deny that. A Christian, if we wear the name Christian, people, you belong to Christ then. That's exactly what the name means. And that carries with it a certain life to follow Christ. That's easy enough. Well, then that would necessarily mean the idea of the way we think. And it has to do with our conscience, the things that are going on in our heart and mind. For example, in Romans, the 14th chapter, we won't look at everything that is said, but just let me look at one verse with you that is talking about this very point. Romans, the 14th chapter, and we can begin, just read verse 23, because we can't develop it all. But Romans 14, verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In this particular place, he is talking about, can we eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol? Which was really a real problem in the first century, and it maybe seemed like it's getting that way again. But in the first century, just about any piece of meat you might buy from some vendor in the town possibly could have been offered to some god. And Christians didn't know one way or the other, can we partake of this? And Paul's having to deal with it. But one of the overarching ideas is here in verse 23. He says, he who doubts is condemned if he eats. If you've got a question about it, if you've got a doubt about it, he's telling you, don't do it. Don't fool with it. Keep a clear conscience. That's the thing he demands of us. Sometimes you'll have somebody come up to you and they'll ask you a question. Do you think a certain thing is wrong? And I always answer, do you think it's wrong? That's where we've got to start. And we can talk about a lot of other things. But what if you're convinced that something is wrong? Do not violate your conscience. If you've got a question, if you've got a doubt about something, and it's difficult for young people, but it's difficult for all Christians everywhere. We have to maintain a clear conscience. If you do something that you have a doubt about, you think is wrong, you commit a sin against God. And the worst part is, you commit a transgression against yourself. Because if you violate your conscience, you're being dishonest with yourself. Imagine the treachery of that. If you do something you're convinced is wrong or shady, or you are not being involved in, it's going on up here. And that's the thing that we have to be concerned about. To have a guilty conscience, if you doubt something, and you're filled with that doubt, and you're filled with a guilty conscience, makes you want to hide in the bushes, doesn't it? Like in Genesis, the third chapter. If you eat a piece of fruit when you haven't done it, are supposed to, you're not going to be wanting to see God. You're not going to want to be speaking with God. Now, I'm not talking about, when we talk about conscience, one of the problems we have is, I'm not talking about your conscience approving of something or disapproving of something. That's a whole different study altogether. What you think is right or wrong doesn't prove anything. The Word of God is our standard. Conscience doesn't determine right or wrong. Matter of fact, over in Acts, the 26th chapter, you recall the Apostle Paul was making this statement. We'll go back to the 23rd chapter. 23rd chapter of Acts. Paul is about to speak to the council. Acts 23 and verse 1. And then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." So I don't have a doubt at all about that. But if you look on over in the 26th chapter, a few chapters over, the 26th chapter, and you look in verse 9, Paul says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ." If he lived in clear conscience, he could still do things opposed to Christ because he thought it was wrong, that Christ was wrong. Our conscience approving something is not the issue. That's not what we're getting at, or disapproving something. The issue we're talking about here is, does your conscience tell you not to do something? Don't violate your conscience. You can't serve God with a violated conscience. We serve God because of our conviction of heart and mind. You can't serve God if your own conscience is violated. That's why James says what he does in James, the 4th chapter. Look with me, James 4, and we look down. Well, again, let's just read one verse. James 4 and verse 17, the last verse of chapter 4. "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it's a sin." That's serious. That's something going on up here in our mind. And other people may not be able to detect that. But there's a lot going on in a person's mind that God would expect of us to have clearness of faith, clearness of an attitude of conscience, and certainly a love toward God. We probably all know what conscience is, maybe not the exact definition, but it's a pretty general definition. Webster is feeling of obligation to do what's right. That's pretty general, isn't it? American Heritage Dictionary says feelings within a person that warn him of what is wrong. Well, okay, I understand. When our mind is such a complicated instrument, when we have our mind involved in weighing evidence and considering an idea or a thought or a proposition, we call that reasoning. When our mind is involved in recalling information or data, we just call that memory. Although the recall button gets stuck every now and then. But we know what memory is. If our mind is involved in tears or laughter or anger or crying, we call that emotions. This is a different part of it, of the thought process of our mind. But when our mind is determining to weigh something, should I do this, should I not do this? That's our conscience speaking, and it speaks very loudly. Our conscience is a safeguard against us being guilty of the practice of sin, but it is a fence to keep us from being people who would easily slip into a sinful life. Because if we don't say no to ourselves, if we don't demand of ourselves to respect that which we think is right and wrong, we will very easily start doing what we find is most easy or wind up doing what we want. And that's not the best life to live at all. If a person violates their conscience, and again, a lot of times this is just going on up here in the individual's mind. If you violate your conscience, you will have a lessened resistance to sin and wrongdoing. And I'm talking to members of the church. Go back with me to 1 Timothy again. This is what Paul was talking about to Timothy. 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter this time. And he is talking to a member of the Lord, or he's talking to what's happening to members of the Lord's church. 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Imagine that. I mean, he's talking to members of the church. We are to be people who are consciously trying for right thoughts and right words and a right life, right actions. Conscience is not talking about our education, our intelligence. You can be the most educated person in the world and have no conscience whatsoever. Conscience is, I'm going to do what's right. And this is something that Paul was concerned about, and he was telling a young preacher, be sure, make this clear, that what people, members of the church, can become wayward members, and their conscience can be completely seared, untouchable. That's a scary thought of members of the church. But let me suggest to you another one, moving along. Again, these are pretty straightforward, aren't they? Put your duty as a Christian first, Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 33. You probably don't have to turn over there and read that one, do you? Seek ye first what? The kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Jesus, our Lord, says, I want you to prioritize at least one thing in your life. And that is what? The kingdom of heaven, which means the king, the very one that we should be concerned about. And he says that's priority number one. Look with me, 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, down toward the end of the chapter. Paul makes a startling statement about us in our relationship with our Lord. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, we'll look at verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Verse 20, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are always to put the Lord's will, the Lord's purpose first in our life. We start with the cross of Christ, which defined us. It called us out of the world. We are marching our way toward heaven. We want to make heaven our home. How can we be identified with the world and the devil and false doctrine that exists? Let me read you another passage in Romans, the 6th chapter. Paul writes to the Romans there and says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And what was Paul's answer to that? He says, God forbid. How is that possible? And you can see just the way Paul is saying it. How could those thoughts even come to pass in your heart and mind? And I recognize as children of God, as members of the church, in whatever culture, in whatever society, whether 2,000 years ago or today, these questions are having to be addressed and answered by us every day. We have continuously maybe friends who are not members of the church. We maybe have people ask us to be a part of some group or some organization or be identified with some other group. And is it all right? And we kind of go through those list of questions again. But here is the apostle telling the Corinthians, you were bought at a price. You were bought by the very blood of the Son of God. And we just remembered that just a few moments ago. And if we're asked to be a part of an organization, we need to go through a list to recognize, I have no right as a child of God, as a person who wears the name of Christ, I have no right to form any kind of alliance in my life. I have no right to be a part of any organization on the face of this earth. I have to put myself in some kind of a position that compromises who I am and what I am and how my responsibility to Christ will be seen. I have a duty to Christ first. I have to answer that question. That doesn't mean we can answer the question easily. I'm not saying that at all. Look with me in Philippians, the third chapter. Paul writes to the Philippians, and he has to make some bold statements. And he has to say some things that no doubt must have cost him tremendous relationships. Philippians, the third chapter, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And again, I'm not talking about whether we're talking about a job promotion or whether we're talking again about some particular group of people. Organizations, fraternal organizations have always been a problem with Christians. And we have to look at things, I think, clearly through the very will of God. Who needs to be? If you understand what it means to be a Christian, if you understand how that came about and what our relationship is today, like in Romans, the fifth chapter, Brother Latner read a powerful passage that we should never forget just a few moments ago. Romans, the fifth chapter, and we look down in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. We were enemies of God. And we were reconciled. Reconciled means make friends again. We were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. What a tremendous idea that is. If when we were enemies, God sent His Son to die for us, what would God do for us when we are His holy children? There's nothing He wouldn't do. That's the point. And it's just a tremendous argument. And when we think about the death of Christ, it is just a powerful argument for the entire world. But then when we're holy children of God, may we never lose sight of the fact of what that is. To be a member of the Lord's church, to be identified with the Lord and with the Father in heaven, should be enough for anybody. It should be enough for any Christian. Remember, in 2 Timothy, 3rd chapter, verse 16 and 17. Again, you probably could quote that one. Members of the church. All scriptures given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for four things. Doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Complete. Furnished unto every good work. But that ought to be part of the thought process we go through when we are thinking of this. Why should I need to be a part of any group? That doesn't mean there's not good groups out in the world, and I think there are. But there's a lot of troubled groups. Also, there is all the good in the world in being a Christian. There is all of the points to be made. Christ is an all-sufficient Savior that calls us all unto Him. The church is an all-sufficient institution that is the salt of the earth and the light of the world, calling people unto the Lord. The Word of God is an all-sufficient revelation. Our work in the vineyard of the Lord is the most important work there is. Being a Christian ought to be enough for anybody, especially Christians reflecting upon what it means to be a child of God. Galatians 2, Paul said, I'm crucified to the world, and the world's crucified to me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul gave up everything for that very knowledge. And sometimes I think we have too much trouble with all of the relationships we have in our society. And we do have problems. We do have trouble with it. But we ought to be able to go through a list of being able to think, what it is that would give us a clear answer. Let me suggest to you another one that you know. Deny evil association. You know 1 Corinthians 15:33. Evil communications corrupt what? Good morals. I mean, it's just, you've heard that all of your life. There are some different translations to it, but you get the point across. Will this relationship bring me under a weakening association and influence? Look with me in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. Paul says to the Thessalonians, he's talked to the Romans, he's talked to the Corinthians, and we could multiply it on and on. 1 Thessalonians 1, he comes to the close of his first letter. 5th chapter, down at verse 21. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Verse 22. Abstain from every form of evil. Don't even fool with it. And they were really dealing with some powerful forms of evil there. We cannot constantly associate with the evil of this world without being affected by it. I guess that's just psychology. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15:33 is talking about. Back in the Old Testament, Psalms 37, when David is talking about there the attitudes that saints have toward the wicked in the world, those who live like the devil and they're profiting and they're prosperous, and the saints many times are prosecuted or persecuted. And this 37th chapter of Psalms is a great chapter. Verse 1, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Verse 2, though, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. But my verse was there in Psalms 37. Look down at verse 34. He says, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land when the wicked are cut off. Wait on the Lord and keep his way. Brethren, we can't wait on the Lord, trust on the Lord, depend on the Lord, and keep his way while we're running with the devil's crowd. We just can't do it. And we've all got to make these decisions about this person or that group or this place. I ought not be. David understood that here, even though David made some mistakes in his life. But if we're out running with the devil's crowd, we talk like the devil's crowd, we dress like the devil's crowd, and go the places they all go, we are going to compromise everything about the idea that we've been called out of the world. And holiness won't be one of the ideas people associate with it. That's the important thing there. In Exodus 23, Moses said, you shall not follow a multitude to do evil. Well, that was the Old Testament. That's true. Same thing is taught in our New Testament. And we could add to that also the idea of our associations with our influence on other people. Whatever we do, let's not encourage, entice someone else to do that which is evil. Same Old Testament, Moses said in Deuteronomy 27, verse 18, cursed is he who makes the blind to wander out of the way. If we influence somebody else in the wrong way, we will be held accountable. Let me suggest to you a last one, and it's always one I think gospel preachers put in, and it's this idea, would you want to be there when the good Lord comes? One of these days will be our last day. Today's somebody's last day. I think on average 6,500 Americans die every day for 1,000 different reasons. When we quit the walks of mankind, is that where we want to be when we meet the Lord? And that's just one of the great things that sort of sums up this whole idea. that one day we will meet the Lord, and it's going to be a lot sooner for a lot of us here than longer and later. We need to keep before us that one day I will stand before the Lord. Look with me in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. Again, we've used passages here that most of us can quote as members of the church. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, he says in verse 7, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When our Lord comes back again, as you have heard before, as members of the church, you know he's not going to come back to set up his kingdom. That's already been done. When our Lord comes back, he's not going to come back to announce the truth of the gospel that people need to hear it, and you need to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's not going to happen, is it? That's going to end. He's not coming into this world to sacrifice for sin or give himself as an offering of the sins of man. You know why he's coming back. He's coming back to judge the world. That's the point we need to get across to people. And when we read in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, we read down at verse 10, Paul's talking about all of us. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Let's make sure we're on the right side of the fence when that time comes. And when we just think about this idea of what it means to be a Christian and the worldliness we face every day, all day, let's work through some questions, just some points in our own mind. Let's protect the image and the idea, the identity of what it means to be a Christian. Part of that part of that called out group, that we wear the name of the Son of God and that we keep our conscience clear. We don't toy with the idea of running with the devil's crowd or seeing how close to the edge we can get. That's suicide. Put your duty to the Lord first. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and all his blessings will come to you. Watch your association and deny those evil associations. Being careful that maybe you might possibly lead a younger one in the wrong direction. And then ask yourself the question, one day I'm going to quit the walks of man, and I'm going to have to answer to the Lord not two heartbeats after I depart the life here. Is that what I want to be doing and where I want to be? Ladies and gentlemen, this is serious because this is eternal. And that's why the Apostle Paul and the other writers like Peter and John address this issue. Not just the plain statements that people out in the world need to obey the gospel, but those of us who are Christians need to live a life reflecting the gospel. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, you need to be. And it's very simple. He that believeth and is baptized should be saved. He that believeth not should be condemned. It's that simple, but it's that serious. Having a faith strong enough that you're willing to confess the Lord Jesus, be baptized, obey him, walk in his light. But we've been talking about members of the church and how we should live this life. We should walk in the light as he is in the light. And we've looked at four or five other points, and we could give you some others. And ask ourselves, is this what I'm doing? Is this what my life is all about? Am I being honest with myself? And if not, let's make some changes. So that when it comes our time to quit the walks of man, we can hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of thy Lord. If you're subject to heaven's call this morning, would you please come as we stand and sing.